First of all, my wife and I were late to church today because of a traffic jam out on 9. I don't know what happened, some sort of a wreck or something, but everything was locked up. So we were running about 10, 15 minutes behind. So we're going to, that's why we're starting late. So we're going to run everything about 10 to 15 minutes behind our schedule. But I already checked with headquarters, and headquarters says it's okay. Let's see, who is that again? Oh, that's the Lord. Yeah, the Lord. So we're an independent, autonomous church, and we can start, we can finish anytime we want to. Now, we do try to start on time, so I like to be prompt, start on time, finish on time, but there's nothing in the Bible that says 10 o'clock is the inspired hour, but we do like to do things decently in order, but that's why we're doing things a little bit behind today. With all that in mind, it's good to have Nikki Taylor with us visiting here. So good to have her with us, and let's try to make her feel at home and trust that she'll receive a blessing here. Okay, we're dealing with our doctrinal statement, and last week we talked about our doctrinal statement because the Bible teaches us, deals with the office of a bishop. I gave you a handout on that, but I don't have any copies now, and we're not going to be encumbered with the handout. But also, there's another office in the church, and that's the office of deacon, and so I want to talk about that today as well. And so, let's look, first of all, in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Here we see the only occasion with the reference to deacons, other than specifically to that word, other than in 1 Timothy. But in Philippians chapter 1, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So here Paul started the Philippian church back there in Acts chapter 16. And remember, he won Lydia to the Lord and the jailer to the Lord and that demon-possessed young lady to the Lord. And so they became the basis for the church there, probably in Lydia's house. And then it may have expanded. We don't know. But he started the church there at Philippi. And when he writes Philippians back to this church. So he writes Philippians, one of the prison epistles, around A.D. 60. And this would have been maybe 7 years later that he writes Philippians to them. But by this time, the church had bishops and deacons in it. And so these are the offices. Notice in this case, bishops is in the plural. So they had a plurality of elders, and they also had deacons. So the assembly there had these offices that would indicate, with bishops being in the plurality here, this would indicate they had several pastors. And so that there's nothing wrong with having several men who are pastoring an assembly. Now, according to Revelation 2 and 3, there's one pastor who's the head and the ultimate responsible one for the assembly. But sometimes we think, well, if you have, you can't have pastors, numerous pastors, unless they're all on staff. But this whole idea of being on a paid staff is not necessarily biblical. Now, certainly the minister, the bishop, needs remuneration. But sometimes we have an American 20th or 21st century mentality for the Bible, and we try to force that on here. So as I mentioned, when we started our church, there were at least four men that could be qualified or were bishops in our assembly. And we had 27 church members and at least four men who were qualified and or were bishops. And so we had a plurality of elders when we began, basically, but only one person on paid staff. So keep these things in mind. Paid staff doesn't relate to the office. Understand that, other than in a remuneration point of view. But anyway, now we're dealing with deacons. The church also had deacons, and here we see plural for deacons as well. So the Bible does teach that churches should have bishops and deacons. And so we have in our doctrinal statement a place for both bishop and deacon in the office. Now, it looks like the history of the deacon begins back here in Acts chapter 6. So let's go back there, Acts chapter 6. And here we have, we believe, the foundation for it, although the noun deacon as a translated noun does not show up in Acts chapter 6. We do seem to have the beginning of this ministry. It says there in 6:1, those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they appoint some, and we see their names are listed there in verse 5 and so on. So in this case, our word, the noun deacon, comes from diakonos. Diakonos means through the dust. So it indicates a very humble position, to be sure, through the dust. Can't get much lower than the dust. And so it's a place of service. It's, and that would be very appropriate in the first century when people wore sandals in a dusty environment. And, of course, the Lord talked about foot washing there. Now, he didn't come up with an ordinance for foot washing, as some say. There are 3 ordinances. We believe there's only 2. But certainly the washing of feet would have been something of great humility. And so through the dust, gives us this idea of humility. But the word, same word, is found there in verse 1, root word, where it refers to the daily ministration. And then the verb shows up in verse 2, serve. And then in verse 4, the word ministry shows up. So these all are cognate words. In other words, they come from the same root for deacon. So the scenario here is that there were widows in the church. Now, the church there in Acts started off with 120, and the 120 were added to by 3,000. Then after that, another 5,000 were added to that. So we have 8,120 as numbers. And obviously, these were, in one account, they were men. So there would have been far more than this, would include women and children. And so the it could very well be that the Jerusalem church at the outset had anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 church members. So for a while it was very, very large. Of course, by chapter 8, the Lord sent persecution, and he scattered the church members and greatly reduced the church there at Jerusalem. And but at this point, it's not reduced, and so of this group, there were widows, and the widows contained, and some of the widows were known as Grecian widows, and some of them were Hebrew widows, or Jewish widows. So the Grecians here probably refers to Hellenized Jews. In other words, Hellenization came about by Alexander the Great about 4 centuries before the 1st century. So Alexander the Great came into the Roman Empire and brought the Greek language and culture and Hellenized. So that's the term we probably use there, the Roman Empire. And so we talk about the Greco-Roman Empire of the 1st century. So it was the Roman Empire and led from Rome there by the Roman emperors, and Latin was the official language, but Greek was the spoken language. So we talk about the Greco-Roman world in which the New Testament Christianity came. And so these widows were probably Jewish women who were widows who decided to become modern, you might say, and speak the popular language of Greek rather than the old language, you might say, of Hebrew. So they were probably the Hellenized Jewish women. So we see that today in America, a lot of cultural groups around here. In New Britain, for instance, where we live, has the highest population, I think, in the United States, but anyway, in Connecticut, for Polish people. So so there's a lot of Polish people, New Britain. And so some of the older folks, they are resistant to give up their old culture, and their language and so on. So they want to continue the Polish language, the culture, things like that. Whereas some of the younger ones, they want to get all the Americanism they possibly can, the English and the culture, and have basically done away with the old homeland culture. So that's kind of the same thing that we have here. So the Grecians then were Hellenized Jewish widows, and then the Hebrews would have been the Jewish widows who wanted to retain the old language and the old culture and so on. So a conflict, and we can see that even today. In the same scenario there, it may be, or in other types of scenarios as well, where the older folks, they want the younger folks to learn the old native language, but the younger folks say, no, we don't want that. We want to learn English. Because we learn English, we make a lot of money. I mean, that's quite often the idea there. And so so there's conflict anyway, and there was a bias. Because the murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. So there was this tendency to stay with the old Jewish ways. And so there's a division. And anyway, verse 12, verse 2, the disciples, the apostles called and desired to be freed from taking care of the widows. Now remember, even if we have a large church here and we reduce this down to just the unit of widows, we have seven who would be sufficient in this large church to take care of the widow. So the widow group was not that large, apparently, although in any church, any social setting, you're going to have widows. So the 12, then, presumably led by the Spirit of God, asked for the church to select deacons. And they give some qualifications here. Notice twice in verse 2 and verse 4, the apostles, who were representatives as of the spiritual leaders at the time in the Jerusalem church, so the bishops took over, said they didn't want to leave the Word of God. And again, that's referred in verse 4, word. But they wanted to give themselves over to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the leadership then wanted those servants to take care of a need in the church, and the primary need had to do with widows. So this seems to be the foundation, the foundation for the need of deacons. Was widows. And in this large church, let's say if we went with a very conservative estimate of 10,000, and that's very probably unrealistic, probably more like 20,000 church member church at this point, there's a need for only seven deacons. So this means the widow crowd could have been served by seven deacons, even in a large number of church members overall. And so they went about this. And notice in verse 7 it says, when the apostles were freed up And they turned this over to the deacons. It says in verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so it looks like the apostles were able to then have the time to expound, to study and expound the word of God and minister to the multitudes, including the priest, and they were freed up from having to take care of widows. So that seems to be the foundation, the history of all this. Now, as I mentioned, the Philippian church had bishops and deacons. And then we move forward here to our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, here we have, following the office of bishop, we have deacons. This is verses 8 through 13. And so, in this passage, let me read it through first of all. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith and a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of deacon being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, the office of deacons. And here we have some of the qualification of them parallel the bishop. But as we go through these, let's notice there is the necessity to be grave or serious-minded about their task. This doesn't mean they can never smile in church. Not what that means. They can occasionally smile in church. So, but they need to be serious about the task at hand. Not double-tongued. I think that's pretty self-evident. So they don't speak out of both sides of their mouths, as it were. Not given to much wine. So here, as I mentioned last week, the bishop was in verse 3, not given to wine, and this says not given to much wine. Of course, as I tried to explain that, the language would indicate not given to wine would be not coming close, not being par or next to wine, whereas the other verse, not given to much wine, but the way to avoid much wine or drunkenness. So what if you drink much wine? You will become drunken. So remember, wine in the Bible always has to do with the context. Sometimes wine is beneficial because it's grape juice. Other times wine is condemned, like Proverbs 23, because it's alcoholic grape juice. All right. So the context, that's all that ever dictates there is context. Not the word. So doing a word study, you're not going to find out that one word always means alcohol, another word never means it, and so on. It's always the context. And so here, obviously, this is alcoholic beverage. So the deacon is to avoid much wine. So how does he avoid much wine? Well, he would avoid that by taking a little wine. Because alcohol is an addiction, and a little bit leads to a lot. And you just ask anybody who's been an alcoholic or is a recovering alcoholic or ex-alcoholic, how they get started. They took one drink, but where did they end up? They ended up as a drunk. And so how do you avoid much wine? Well, you avoid a little wine. So this is not stating that deacons can drink a little, but pastors know they can't ever drink. Now, this would be a real contradiction of Scripture. Of course, that's not what it means. Then not be greedy of filthy lucre. So the deacon cannot be a sober lover, as it were. And then 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So holding the mystery of the faith. So the Christian faith and the aspects of it, the great truths of it. Paul talked about the mysteries that he was given back there in Ephesians and other places. in a pure conscience. So they do this with a pure conscience. Doesn't mean they can comprehend everything, but it means that they need to have a pure conscience as they handle the Word of God, handle the truth, mystery of the faith, and a pure conscience. Which would indicate that they their conscience or co-knowledge, remember conscience means co-knowledge, is not tainted or warped or hardened in any sense, but it's a pure conscience. So they are, once again, very careful in handling their office and handling the Word of God. So they're not manipulating the Word of God. And then he says, and let these also first be proved. So you wouldn't ever want to put a person in an office to prove the person. You wait till he's proved, and then you put him into the office. I remember one time, many, many years ago, I was in a church, and there was some discussion about making a man a deacon. And somebody said, what if we make this man a deacon? He kind of hits and misses with church, but maybe if we make him a deacon, he'd become more faithful. And a couple people were entertaining that idea, and I said, wait a minute, this verse says he must be proved. You got to prove him first. You don't put him in an office and hope then he'll be faithful to the office. He's faithful, then he's proved. Anyway, then let him use the office of a deacon being found blameless. So here is this blamelessness, similar to the bishop there, must be blameless. This doesn't mean he's be perfect, but with regard to his office, he's to be blameless, the way he handles it. And then verse 11 says, even so must their wives be grave. Now the must there is italicized, the King James Bible means there's no Greek word behind it, but I think certainly this is the idea, and this is a good translation, even so must their wives be grave. In other words, they are to be married men. Of course, why wouldn't it say wives, since they're husbands, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And children, they'd have children, so there's nothing wrong with thinking that these would be their wives, obviously. Also, some have tried to argue, no, this, since must there is out there, it would indicate women. We can have deaconesses as well. So there's a deacon and a deaconess, and we've got male office of deacon and a female office of deaconess. No, that's not what this is talking about. We don't believe there is an office for women in the local church, certainly not the office of deaconess or bishop, so I'll make that clear. But in this case, says verse 11, so the wives must be grave, same as the husband. Once again, a seriousness about the task at hand. So we don't look for we wouldn't want to look for the couple, the married couple, that never smile, and that's the first characteristic, but one who is serious about their task, and not slanderers. So they don't slander people, and they need to be sober, clear-headed on this, and faithful in all things. So there is a level of godliness for the deacon's wife as well as the deacon. Then let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. It's the same phraseology as you have back there with the bishop, the husband of one wife. So the same thing holds there. As I mentioned over there in chapter 5, we have the converse of this. The widow was to be the wife of one man, 5:9. So obviously the converse is, if she's the wife of one man and she's a widow, then her one man husband is dead. So he's dead now. Now Paul does indicate that the younger widows can remarry. Verse 14. So there's nothing wrong with remarriage after the death of a mate. But I believe this passage rules out, just as I mentioned last week, for the bishop. The bishop must be married. He can't be polygamous, have multiple wives. But he should have one living wife. Should have one living wife. Because death is what breaks the marriage bond. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 1 Corinthians, well, deals with that. Romans 7 makes it very clear, death breaks the marriage bond. Divorce doesn't break the marriage bond. Death breaks the marriage bond. And so, there'd be the husbands of one wife. And so this would rule out a man who's been divorced or a man who's been divorced and remarried, just like it would with the pastor. Now, these are difficult issues because they're highly sensitive. But remember, we, Bible Baptist Church, we didn't write the Bible. We're just trying to follow the Bible and obey the Bible. We didn't write it. We need to try to obey it and interpret it the way it's been given. We don't have the privilege then to take some of these passages and say, well, since we've got a situation here, we rework the Bible to help appease the situation. We don't treat the Bible that way. No, their situation needs to appease the Bible the other way around. Anyway, then ruling their children and their own house as well. Here again, the role of the bishop and deacon is to be the head of the home and rule the home, the wife and the children, that they all be under control. And this incidentally would indicate that the deacon needs to have children just as the bishop does. So the point in both of these scenarios here is that both the bishop and deacon need to be family men. They need to be family men. So that means they're married. They have children. They know how to deal with marital issues. They know how to deal with children issues. They know how to deal with the issues of life. They need to be a full man. A man that has the experiences of life. Because it's going to be a leader, he has to deal with all the experiences. He needs to have gone through some of these experiences to be able to benefit others with his experiences as well as with the Word of God. And so that's the whole point here. Eventually, bishops and deacons, if they have children, eventually their children will grow up and leave the home. But they've already proved themselves as being family men. Likewise, it may be that both bishops and deacons will outlive their spouses. And so if their spouses die, that doesn't mean they give up the office because they don't have a living spouse. Because the broad idea here is they need to be men who are experienced in family issues. And so a pastor or a deacon who has either children who've grown up and moved out of the house or a wife who's died, doesn't mean he's all of a sudden disqualified. And this is a common misinterpretation, especially down south. At least we ran into this. So we have these general qualifications here. Now in verse 13, Paul says, for they that have used the office of deacon, well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So they that have used the office of deacon, well purchased to themselves. So here is the idea of being faithful in this office and purchase to themselves a good degree. Now, the word degree here means a level or a rank of achievement. And so they've reached a rank of achievement when they have been faithful in their office. And they have great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So two important points here is that they have reached a rank which would be known by everyone that this person is a very adept at what he's doing as a deacon. And he has great boldness in the faith. So once again, it gets back to the faith here. So a deacon needs to be a man of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that he's necessarily has to go to Bible college or seminary and have a seminary degree. We're not talking about that. But it does indicate that he needs to be a man who knows the Word of God. Now, getting back to our word, a good degree, here we have in the Bible, it's the only place King James uses this, translates this word degree, and does have to do with a level or a rank, a ranking. And so, academically, we use this word degree to indicate a certain level of proficiency or of achievement. And so, we use a Bible word here, and we as a Bible church have the privilege to use this English word degree to place on individuals. We do this academically. And so we feel that we have the privilege, the liberty, the autonomy to do that as such. And so we do that. I'm saying all this in light of the fact that when we were at Emmanuel and the State Department of Higher Education tried to shut down our seminary and say that we couldn't use certain words if we didn't have their approval. And these words were seminary and doctor and master and degree. But doctor, master, and degree are all Bible words. You know that? Seminary is not, but master, doctor, and degree are Bible words. And so I said to the dean there, Department of Higher Education, I said, well, wait a minute, these are biblical words. And these are words that Christianity has used, even up through the Catholic Church, for that matter. He said, yes, that's true, but now we as a state, we own these words. We own these words. He said that. We own these words. You don't have the right to use these words unless you have our approval. And I felt in my heart right then, this could be a real battle. Because we've got the word degree one time in the Bible. And that one word is worth everything. We're going to fight for that one word. We're going to say, we do have that privilege before the Lord. You're not taking away a King James word from us. And we are an autonomous assembly, and we can use this word any way we want. And you don't own that word. I think this may have upset the Lord as well. Because he took that whole thing, and it simmered for a while and so on, but he's just put an end to that problem. He removed the ban. He lost, I think, political office or something, or higher-ups lost their political office, and he was removed. That doesn't mean we won't have more battles and so on, but words, the words of the Bible, and we're not saying that degree is an inspired word. We're not saying that, but certainly the word behind it is, and teach the same thing. But we're going to battle over the Bible. If we're not going to battle over one word in the Bible, then we might as well close up shop. We might as well do something else on Sunday morning. I mean, either the Bible means something to us or it doesn't. But we're not going to allow the state to shove us around. And but I remember him in his pride and hubris. He looked at me and smiled and said, "We own that word. And you can't use it." I thought, he doesn't know who we represent. He's got some problems. Anyway, now we've got the office of deacon. Now, Originally, the deacons were given specifically to deal with the widows. In the very same book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have the most lengthy section in all of the New Testament on the widow. And it's in the same book that deals with the deacon. So my understanding of this is that since the original plan for deacons was to take care of widows, and we have a very lengthy section here from verses 3 through 16 in 1 Timothy 5, makes me ask the question, well, if there apparently was a widow's enrollment or role, then who's going to oversee this? Who would oversee this? Well, the best suggestion to oversee this would be the original group that oversaw widows, and that would be the deacons. So I think this, it goes hand in glove here. 1 Timothy 3, the office of deacons. 1 Timothy 5, the widow's role. Who's going to take care of these widows? Who's going to oversee the widow's role? So let's turn here. I believe the deacons are, so I believe this is their primary responsibility. Now, this has been kind of lost through the ages because Baptists, like us, Baptists in general, have been influenced by Protestants. And Protestants have been influenced by Catholics. And Catholics have come up with this idea way back centuries ago and so on, that the church is organized into a clergy and laity. So the clergy, that's the leaders, and the laity, these are the people. And the laity can't do anything because they're not sacred. Only the clergy can do things. And so we have a clergy-laity mentality. Only the clergy can do things. But there's so many things to do that the clergy can't keep up with all these things. So this transferred over into Protestantism. So Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and other Protestants, Henry the Eighth and so on, these men, their religious efforts coming out of Catholicism carried this whole idea over, and there was clergy and laity. And clergy does everything, laity can't do anything. And so since there's so much work to do, Catholicism and then Protestantism and then Baptist followed suit, said, let's make deacons kind of like the clergy, or let's make them kind of like co-pastors. And so we have the two offices. And both these offices then turn out to be offices of a pastoral nature or a leadership nature. And therefore, this has come over in the Baptist circles. So Baptists say deacons are leaders, and deacons basically are operating as co-pastors. And yet they're doing this work for free, but they're co-pastors in a local church. No, that's not it at all. They're servants, they're not leaders. Remember in our Ephesians 4 passage, Paul referred to 4:11, he referred to four offices and a fifth was a ministry. Four offices, three of those four offices ceased. He never dealt with deacons as an office of leadership. That's important. His omission of deacons in Ephesians 4 is important because he doesn't treat deacons as leaders. They're not leaders, they're servants. And so Protestantism has then given to deacons the role of being co-pastors or assistant pastors or assistants to the pastors or something like this. And so they have a whole range of things to go on and do and so on. But somehow, this has all missed the overall point here of taking care of the widow. And so, let's come back to this passage. Let's look quickly at our passage where he's talking about honor widows that are widows indeed. So we're talking about widows indeed or true widows. What's a true widow? Well, there's certain qualifications. A widow. This would be a woman who's lost her husband. He tells us that in verse 9. She's had one husband and she's died. Notice also in verse 9 he says let not a widow be taken into the number. What number is that? There's a list. A list of a number of names of widows. Don't put her on that list if she's under 80 years old, under 60. If she's under 60, don't put her in the list. And he says other things, but she has to have a husband of one, been the husband of one wife. Well reported of. So let's back up for a minute. In every society, there are widows. And a local church cannot possibly handle all the widows. For instance, Bible Baptist Church, we can't take care of all the widows of Cromwell. That's pretty obvious. So there has to be a narrowing process here. What's the process? The only widows we can take care of would be the widows that are under our guardianship, who would be widows in our membership. And then there would be a delineation on them as well. And who would they be? The women who are in our leader, in our membership then, who are over 60 or 60 or over. One living husband at the time who's now dead, having good report. And if she have brought up children, so notice there, if she have, she doesn't necessarily have to have children, but if she has. And if she has lodged strangers, and if she has washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved affliction, if she hath diligently followed every good work, and so on. So it's kind of a conditional things. If these situations have come up, she'd done them. She'd taken care of them. Let's move backwards here, back to verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to require their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication, prayers, and night and day. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Let's see, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So basically, the woman who'd make it on the widow's roll would be one who's 60 years older and doesn't have any family to take care of her. Of course, she'd be a godly woman, so on. She's got a family to take care of her. The family would take care of the widow before the church would. Seems like what he's saying here. And then he goes on to say concerning other widows in the church, if they're 59 or younger. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. So he indicates there's a possibility here. That some widows, even in the local church, may demonstrate that they are not even saved. And then verse 14 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give not occasion to the adversary, speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So here you see, I think what he's saying is that it's possible that a widow woman, if she's not careful, she could get turned aside if she under temptation without any help socially. May go an easy route and get in trouble there. But the local churches would only be responsible for those that are 60 and older. But who's to head up all this? Who's to organize this, rather? who's to be involved in all this and oversee this? Well, I think the deacon would be. So, you see, when we come back to our qualifications for a deacon, let's look at this once again. let's see. How about in verse 8, 3:8, the deacon must not be greedy of filthy lucre. So if we have a man deacon who's taking care of a widow, he has to be very careful. He's not interested in her silver because he could easily take that from her. See, this is one of the major condemnations in the Old Testament when the Jewish men took advantage of widow women and robbed them. Took everything from them. What a despicable sin. And yet, the deacon would have to be very careful. Secondly, an important point would be he'd need to be a married man. So when he's meeting with this widow woman, he needs to have his wife with him. So there's no problems there. All right. And so some of these things, I think, start to come out then. And then the wife, she has to be grave or serious about her responsibility, not slanders, not talking about these widow women here that, oh boy, here's the latest gossip on her, or sober, faithful in all things, and so on. So I think this helps make some of these qualifications come alive in a very practical way. So the Bible teaches that there is the office of deacon. Now, we have in our Constitution place for the office of deacon. Currently, we don't have any deacons. This doesn't mean we couldn't have deacons. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have deacons. Maybe we should have deacons. But right now, so I'm throwing out these thoughts. But if we were to have a man who'd be qualified to be a deacon, I guess my first question would be, what would he do? What would he do in that office? What would he do? Right now, we've got two widows. So what would he do? Would we want to make him associate pastor? Is that what we want to do? So if we did have a deacon, would we want to have a deacon just to say we have deacons? We want to do that? If we did have a deacon, I'm just throwing these out. I want you to think about this. If we were to have a deacon, what would the deacon do right now? So, should we have a deacon? And if we did have a deacon, what would be the motivation to tell other people? I heard somebody ask somebody here in our church at the lecture series, do you people have deacons yet? You have deacons yet? Well, I mean, what's that mean? What's that question mean? Do you people have deacons yet? Now, I'm not opposed to the office of deacon. We've got some good godly men here who can easily fill the office of deacon. But if a church doesn't have officers, does that mean it's not a church? If a church doesn't have a pastor, does that mean it's not a church? If a church doesn't have a deacon, does that mean it's not a church? See what I'm saying? I know churches that don't have pastors. I know churches are looking for pastors right now. Does that mean it's not a pastor? It's not a church that has a pastor? Now we recommend pastors for churches, obviously, and if there's a need, deacons. But anyway, I don't know that I want to respond to questions like, "Do you people have deacons yet?" As if we're not really a full-fledged church till we have deacons. See, then our motivation is, well, I want to satisfy that person over there. No, I want to satisfy the Lord. So what would our motivation be? And then what would they do? I mean, that doesn't mean the two widows that we have here could not maybe have their needs met in some way, or that deacon could not minister. I think maybe he could, but right now I think that there's a tremendous limitation to any of that ministering to our widows. So anyway, some things to think about. But we do have in our Constitution place for deacons and bishops. And so we've covered these things. And so I trust that we'll think through all this, try to be a biblical church as we go forward with the Lord. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we praise you for this time that we've had. We pray that you'll bless our thinking, our attitude, our approach, our understanding on these offices of bishop and deacon, and help us be a biblical church. Thank you for all that you've done here for us. Praise your blessing, the service that follows now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll start the service at 10 after 12 because of the earlier delay. So 10 after 12.